to direct everybody's attention as we begin a new series here this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Paul, of course, writing to his young protege, as we would say, Timothy, this young man that he loved so much and he trusted so much, that he had endured so much with in the course of his journeys, and upon whom he would eventually, you know, set sort of the mantle of responsibility for preaching. And the second letter, as Paul is going to be leaving this earth, as he so well knows. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's giving instructions to this apparently very young man when he says in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Apparently, Timothy was so young that there was a great temptation on the part of his listeners to discount what he would have to say. How can someone of so few years know what they're talking about? How can someone who's half my age have anything to say that would teach me, that would encourage or instruct me? Why would I want to pay attention to some fool kid? You know, is what would be the terrible temptation there. And Paul just won't have it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The words that God has delivered to this earth, they themselves carry the power. The wisdom is not in each and every one of us so much as it is in our God, given to us through His Word, empowering us to be successful, so that no one ought to look down on us in any way and for any reason. Not just because of youth, not because of our gender, not because of our financial circumstances, our place in the society, or anything else. Let no one look down upon you. Present yourself in a manner that requires respect, that demands a response from them, that demonstrates, you know, we just see that you are a Christian. You are living an admirable life, a respectable life. You are an encouragement to those around you, then, you know, participate in such a life as well. Now, I've taught a couple of times, so I will not tonight, the little outline that you see there in verse 12, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Here you have a little outline of all that it is to be a Christian, the areas that we need to develop and succeed in, that we might be like Timothy, influential for the people about us. But having said that, he then added in verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." There were three things that this young preacher was to do. He was to devote himself, to particularly focus then, to, as he says in verse 13, give attention to the simple public reading of Scripture. Didn't have to be elaborated upon, didn't have to be explicated, you know, he didn't have to do anything to explain to anybody, but just to read it. As you well know, if you've been here any length of time, I am a big proponent and exponent of that idea. No preacher can improve upon the words of Paul. He is the finest and greatest of all preachers. He is inspired. Nobody can improve upon the teachings of Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the author and perfecter of faith. We can't be stimulated to faith and zeal by the words that he presented and hearing the story of his life, and I guess we're pretty dead, you know, to faith and to zeal. And so in those words, and in those words by themselves, a public reading had power, it had influence. This is not because he did not have, you know, an Android device. It is not because they didn't have all these various media means, you know, that we have today, that they gave attention to public reading. Sure, at that time, the Bible books were still just being written. Not everybody, not anybody really, had a full collection of Bible books like we do today. That is an advantage for us, but it is, you know, an advantage over and above the simple reading of God's Word. I've pointed out before, kind of been threatening, I guess, and had asked the elders about it from time to time in the last couple of years in various meetings that I've attended, if I might be allowed to have one night of the week, preferably a Sunday night, I mean one night of the month, preferably a Sunday night, to just read and not be adding anything to that. Tonight, I'll give you a bit of a taste of that because I am going to be preaching. We'll talk about the material. But now, have you turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking through the book of Hebrews in 13 lessons. It'll be considerably more than 13 weeks, of course, because we have our four Sunday singing, and Don and I are always out of town on the fifth Sunday of the month, and so it'll stretch on longer than 13 consecutive weeks, one for each chapter. But what I'll be doing is each of these Sunday nights, when time's available, I will be preaching an entire chapter, and I'll be reading that entire chapter before I make any comments at all. Now, what I've done in the past, two other congregations, years and years and many years that I've done this, is to read entire books at a time. And some one of these days, I may do that too. But if you were to study my Bible, you'd find funny notations like the one at the head of Hebrews here, which says 50 minutes. I have learned from doing it that it takes 50 minutes to read the book of Hebrews out loud, at least the pace that I always set. And so for most of the books of the New Testament, I have done that very thing, timed myself in the reading because I have read these, two classes uninterrupted. The feedback has always been really very positive. And again, I've told you this before probably. I came up with the expression myself that I've said for very many years. The verse that is well read is half understood. If you'll just learn how to emphasize it, how to read it correctly, we'll get right to the heart, really, of what the apostles and the prophets were writing, just in a proper reading. The teens will know that I focus on that. They were all reading aloud here in the class this morning. I frequently try to encourage that for yourselves when you're at home. You can have somebody in the back seat with one of those lighted electronic devices, reading as you head home. And so make every effort that you can to spend time in a public reading yourself. It is, I think, for a wide variety of reasons, an instruction we have in Scripture, not because they were forced to, but because there's power in it, there's efficacy in it. So now that you've had a chance to turn over to the Hebrew letter, you'll see that the first chapter has only 14 verses, not very long at all, but it sounds like this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" With those words very ably read this evening at the start of the lesson and then again, we are impressed
with what will be the theme of the Hebrew letter. Stated, as a matter of fact, in chapter 2,
in the very first verse, let's add that verse, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it."
The great and mortal danger, brethren, to faith and to zeal is really not some particular temptation. It's not the lust of the flesh and of the eye. It's not the boastful pride of life, though these things are horribly dangerous. We all fall prey to those temptations. We all of us stumble. We all of us fall in various ways in those three categories. We sin and we know it, and we're ashamed of it. And so we respond with shame and sorrow, and we seek to correct our lives and to do something about it. So we're cognizant of sin. We know what it is. We're aware of it, and we are repulsed by it, ashamed of it, and moved to do something about it. Most people, brethren, do not lose their faith and their zeal because they decide to spend the rest of their life being murderers, because they want to give themselves over to adultery, because they're liars or cheats or whatever. Most people don't have that problem. For most people, they just drift away. A boat gently rocking almost imperceptibly, inch by inch and ever so slowly, getting farther and farther away from its moorings. Its occupants utterly unaware that anything has changed. Till lo and behold, they are swept out to sea, engulfed in the fog or whatever, and that ship is not soon finding its way home. For most people in the 40 years that I've watched folks fall away, I've seen my share, and you have too. It's not some spectacular sin. Oh, wow, look at that. You know, it is that they just start arriving a little later. And then they start not arriving at all. And then there's another assembly during the week that they're not doing. And long ago, maybe, or increasingly so, you know, by reading at home is just not happening. Bit by bit by bit by little ever little bit, they drift away. This is what the Hebrew letter is all about. People who had been Christians probably for 35 years, some of them. We don't know when the book was written for sure. The evidences that are contained within it would suggest anywhere from about 63, the earliest estimate I've seen, to 68, which would be the latest. Virtually everybody agrees it had been written before the fall of Jerusalem. Likely was addressed and sent, initially at least, to saints who live in Israel, what we would call Palestine or Israel today, and even likely to Jerusalem itself. Constant references, not just to the old law, but to the temple, to its function, which suggests that it was still standing, it was still working. That's why he can refer to it, use it the way that he did. But it had been some 35 years of persecution while they waited for the coming of their Lord, or the conversion of the Jews, or the rise of their great nation to be free from Roman domination. Who knows how many other things that they might have hoped for. These things were not happening. And when you go year after year after year, suffering every kind of abuse that you can imagine, and surrounded by family members and friends that you had known before you became a Christian, who are constantly appealing to you to come home, this Christianity thing is not paying off. God hasn't spared you from any suffering. It's actually getting worse, both from the Jews themselves and, of course, from Rome as well. And so, what's the point of this? You think you've got something better, and it sure looks to me like what you've got is worse. And the old ways and habits and getting together for the Passovers and the other feast days were very strongly appealing to them, to tradition and to their families. And they were really beginning to get a good far distance from the beach. I've told you my mom taught me to swim when I was 5 years old, very capable, you know, in the proudest moments of my life. I think I was about 8 or 9 years old, and I got swept out to sea in a riptide one time down in Southern California. And when the lifeguard came out,
I waved him off, told him I was fine. There were a couple of guys out there in their mid-20s, you know, really in trouble. You go take care of them. And I swam to the beach on my own. But what I most remember about that moment was that I was fully a tenth of a mile offshore before I knew that I was 50 feet offshore. As all the water around me was moving in that direction. And so I was absolutely unaware that I had gotten out a long way from that beach with a number of others, so much so the lifeguards were on red alert and several of them had hit the water with their board, paddling like crazy. Brethren, this is how faith is destroyed. And this is how faith was being destroyed for the Hebrews. And so Paul, if he is the author, and we have no idea if he is, or some other of the New Testament prophets, the author is unknown to us, and I won't try to resolve that question for anybody, writes this letter in a string of years, maybe a span of six, to a people who clearly are Hebrews because they can really relate to all of this Old Testament terminology so that they won't drift, so that they will not go back into the old religious ways, so they will not go back into the old worldly ways, so that they will be ever alert and aware of exactly where they are in relation to their God and to their world. And this author then writes, which is, by most accounts, one of, if not the single, most gloriously beautiful and simultaneously intricately complex and argumentative treatise on the superiority of Jesus Christ, your Lord and mine. It is a book in 13 chapters which is designed to leave you with just jaw agape at how great that He is, how high that He is, how much better, and that word occurs so many times in the letter that many people refer to this as the better letter. This better letter sets before us all of this data of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and this religion that you and I have come to know as Christianity. It begins with setting Jesus apart and above the prophets. In verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. God ever say that about a prophet, through whom He made all things, heir of the world? No way. A lot of prophets in the Old Testament, great men, wondrous men, who conquered the problems of this life, and as listed in Hebrews 11, suffered some of them horrifying deaths, because their faith did not drift so much as a centimeter from the center of their God and their Lord. And those men, great as they were with the insight that they had, and many with the ability to work phenomenal miracles, so that we say that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as he is so singularly a magnificent prophet. They were great. They're nothing next to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pitiful next to Him. They are mere humans filled with the Word of God to speak on behalf of the Lord, to work miracles in His name, but not the Son of God, not the heir of all things, not the creators of the world in those first two verses. So for all of their effectiveness, and remember how revered they are in the eyes of these Jews, these were their heroes. Yes, you know, there's George Washington, and there's Thomas Jefferson, you know, and there's Michael Jordan. There's a lot of heroes out there. But these prophets, they're heroes to these Jews. And now it's just two verses. You know, they are shaken from a lethargy, from a lack of attention, from their drifting, to see suddenly, strikingly, how very much higher and greater that Jesus is over against any prophet, over Abraham, over Moses, over Elijah himself. But He's not done there. He's just getting started there.
When he says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of God. What prophet was the radiance of God's glory? What human being, no matter how close to their God, could be called the exact representation of Jehovah's nature? Who is it that upholds all things by the word of his power? Who is it that made the purification of sins? And who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, whose very name means Jehovah saves. In just a few words, Hebrew Christians called back to all of the Old Testament that they loved so much and were now drawn back into practicing, who were failing to see the superiority of Christianity, the New Testament and covenant, over that old law, are having, you know, themselves lifted up by the shoulders and shaken by a rag doll. Wait, a cotton-picking minute. One of my favorite expressions from my dad. You know, don't you see this? And then he says in verse 4, he begins to elaborate now something that we all would take as higher than a prophet. In verse 4, Jesus has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What angel appeared to Zacharias? All right. Got that in the keys this morning. What is the first response to every angel that appears in either the Old Testament or the New? What does a human being do in the presence of an angel? Terror. Fall on their faces. Jesus is as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In this case, it's not Gabriel, who also appeared not just to Zacharias, but to Mary as well, in Luke chapter 1. Okay, we have this angel. That's a name for an angel, but what he means is the name that you now find in verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." What angel was ever a son of God in the sense of having been begotten by God? Now this, you know, by this point, has not deeply impressed you with the magnificence of Jesus. And you've got a pretty hard heart. You've got a pretty, you know, concrete kind of a mind there. These first few words, especially for these Hebrews who revered those prophets and who loved those angels and were all hoping one day to get to meet one, you know, have an announcement like that, are now recognizing this Jesus whose name we wear and about whom we're spending less time thinking and reading and studying. This Jesus who died for us that we might be freed from the burden of the law, we're neglecting and being drawn back to the law. This Jesus, who is the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, I am not becoming more like. I'm getting less like him. I know less about him. I'm not so much like him. And I don't value him, treasure him, revere him as I once did. Maybe in the first love at the Ephesians. Had lost there in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is better than the prophets. Brethren, Jesus is the creator of the world. He still upholds it today by the word of his mouth. Jesus made purification for sins. No prophet had ever done that. And Jesus has the name as the Son of God that transcends messenger. That's what angel means. High and great and terrifying as they may be, they are merely foot soldiers, lackeys, sent to do the Lord's bidding, carry a message, and come on back home, you know, when you're done doing my bidding. But Jesus, Son of the living God. In verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he brings Jesus into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, brethren, if you ever think that worship is not very valuable, if you ever think that worship is not all that important, if you ever think that there is anything in this world that could be more important so that you ought to set an opportunity to worship aside in order to do this other thing, then you haven't fully appreciated who God is or who Jesus is. No angel is ever worshipped. Many have attempted and been told to stop because they are unworthy of worship. But Jesus is worthy, eminently worthy. Worthy of my attention, worthy of my allegiance, worthy of my devotion, worthy of an obsession for knowing about Him and striving to become like Him. Let all the angels of God, high as they are, worship Him. And again, so we can get the picture in verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, you may have spirits. The word there is translated three different ways in Scripture, wind or spirit or breath. And whatever the translation is, the idea is life itself depends upon it. If you think about breath, if it is a wind, then it is a thing that has great influence on the earth, and the weather depends upon it. It can be enormously powerful, in hurricanes and tornadoes and whatnot. And if you think spirit, then that's eternal. And that which you have within you is going back to your God one day in judgment. And as wonderful as these angels might be, they are messengers of wind. They are ministers like a flame of fire or power. Of the Son, in verse 8, he says, instead, and by contrast and comparison, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I am to be like Jesus. He is the living representation, the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of His nature. He is my example in all things that God would have me be and think and do. And He is altogether in every way righteous. He is perfect in the sense of sinless. He is blameless every moment of the some 33 years that He lived. And because of this, God has placed within Him the scepter of righteousness. That device, constructed with great artistry and much wealth, to represent the power and the authority of the King, extended, and your life is yours to continue living. Retracted, and you die. The final word, the only word of an all-powerful King who rules at His discretion by His own lights without any counsel should He not desire it. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter like none that any king has ever held. No king was sinless save this King. Greater name than the prophets, greater name than the angel, Son of God, begotten by the Father, and now the great King. This great King who Himself, in verse 8, is declared to be God. Your throne, O God, is eternal, forever and ever. And then, in verse 10, having been set above all companions, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, as they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle You will roll them up. As a garment they'll also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. How many of you have ever been involved in building something, physically, I mean, be it a house or some craft or whatever it is? When you
Find a design or create one. Go through the measuring, think about the products and materials that you need, and then begin to fashion them into something. Particularly if you invest hours of your time in this thing and perhaps a significant amount of money, when you're done and it's just what you wanted it to be, how do you feel? Yeah? Feel pretty good? Feel just fine. Feel great. Feel wonderful. I can't wait to show you the house that Don and I have been working on since last May. Been a carpenter, you know, most of my life. It's the 48th building project I've been involved in. It's coming out just the way I wanted it. Okay? So you better like it. We can't wait to have those potlucks. We can't wait to have that Super Bowl, which I fully expect the Seahawks to win. We, you know, have been building this thing, this house, as much, brethren, in my mind, for you as for us. And we're going to be proud of it. Okay? It's coming out pretty good. So how does it compare to the heavens? How does it compare to the earth? And can I sustain that thing? Or will it inevitably decay and go to dust? That's what my back deck was doing when we bought the house. Okay? And that's what it will do again, brethren, the whole house. But here, the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll become old like a garment as a mantle. You'll roll them up and they'll be changed. And that means replaced by another, you know, mantle. You know, buy you another shirt one of these days. I didn't throw away several. Got paint on them. All the problems come with construction here. You know, they're going away. But at verse 12, you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. That's something to contemplate. Eternity and infinity of time. 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service, brethren, for you? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And we don't know how or what they do. But that is a New Testament verse that says there are to this day these ministers of fire and wind who are doing service somehow for those who will inherit salvation. Powerful, mighty, amazing, impressive. You know, cast yourself down before them. Fear such awesome power. And then, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, light years beyond, in every capacity, in every quality, in all that can be conceived as of value. Jesus is just infinitely beyond those angels. So what happens in the first chapter? Hopefully, these people are just shocked. How could I be so lax? How could I be so lazy? How could I be so selfish? How could I be so thoughtless? How in the world could I have lost my fixated, obsessive attention on the Lord Jesus Christ? How have I not been riveted on Him so that I was always drawing closer rather than farther from Him? Who is the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of His glory, who puts prophets and angels to shame, who alone with the scepter of righteousness is worthy of worship with bended knee, though it cost me my life. I want to know Him, because to know Him is eternal life, we are taught. I want to be like Him, because He is my example and will guide me then. In the ways of righteousness over which He Himself rules with that scepter, so that one day I might stand, by faith approved, in the presence of a God whom I will not fear in that moment. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves would give us cause to fear. A gift,
because of the Savior King who sacrificed himself greater than the angels, hanging with the thieves, rising from the dead. How could I be drifting back into the world? How could I be going back to old religious practices? Wait till you get done with you in the second chapter.